You pray with me, please. Father God, would you prepare our hearts to receive your word? And would you speak through the words that I use so that your words find their mark right in the core of our being? And that they make a difference, God, that they transform us into being the people that you have called us to be and serving your kingdom. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, today we are in a series. We're actually at the last of three kind of sets of parables. We're still in Luke. We've been in Luke. We're going to stay in Luke. I'm loving on Luke. I hope that you are too. And as we've gone through, we have today the same set of people that are present, that have been present for a while. You got like a little bit of everybody. There aren't Roman centurions. There's not everybody there. But you got Pharisees, you got disciples, you have tax collectors and sinners, you have insiders, you have outsiders. There's just, like I said, a little bit of everybody. And when the whole thing started, Jesus was eating and having fellowship with these dirty, rotten sinners. And the Pharisees were not down with that. And so you get the series of lost and found and celebration parables that Jesus tells. You have the shrewd manager. We talked about that last week, where really the focus is not so much on the behavior of this manager, but on the mercy of God. And that's a theme that has been finding itself through his parables. And really, you're going to find nothing different here. It's God's mercy that shines through. And in fact, this parable is kind of going to be focused on how we react to that. If we believe it, if we trust in God's mercy, or if we trust in other things. The parable is Rich Man and Lazarus, and lots of you have heard that before. It begins this way. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So I know we're all ancient Roman historians, and we know, right, that purple, yeah, nobody knows this stuff. So purple linen's very expensive clothing. It's like wearing, I don't know, fur, real fur. So you're risking, first of all, somebody saying fur is murder and throwing blood on you or whatever they do now. They don't really do that with purple linens back in the day. I don't know, purple is murder. That would almost roll off the tongue better, maybe, wouldn't it? So purple, very expensive clothing, the very, very best this guy is wearing. And he's feasting every single day. Now, some of us may have a problem with feasting very continually. But everyone in the day of Jesus would have recognized this as overindulgence. This is too much. This is going too far. And I think we can still sort of understand that ourselves, right? I mean, I love a steak dinner, but I'm not eating steak every single night, right? Lori and I vacationed one time in Banff, and there was Lake Louise. I can't remember the place, but man, there was a Sunday brunch that was to die for. But we're not eating that every single day. That's why it's a Sunday brunch, right? Even I occasionally have a salad for lunch, banana for breakfast, right? You can't do that all the time. But this man denies himself nothing, and every single day is a feast when he should have been reserving that for special occasions. Otherwise, what's the sense in having a special occasion? Well, in complete contrast, you can't get more opposite than what this man's experience is. We encounter Lazarus. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. You can't get a more opposite picture. In just a few words, Luke is such a brilliant writer. Such a few words, you have the exact opposite end of the spectrum in Lazarus. He's covered in sores. He's not a leper, apparently. Otherwise, he wouldn't be allowed at the rich man's gate. But if he were a leper, there would actually be some provisions for him. They actually fed lepers. You know, it was part of the deal. You don't come around us at all, and we'll feed you at least a little bit. This man's hungry. He's starving, and no one's feeding him at all. So he's apparently lower somehow even than the lepers. Paralyzed, apparently, because he is laid at the gate. He doesn't seem to be able to get there himself. He's just sort of set up there. And if that weren't enough, he seems to be even lower than the dogs. Now, these aren't American dogs, well-fed and nice to go pet. These are like Haiti dogs, if you've been there. right? Third world regards dogs completely differently. You don't touch those things. They're low, they're unclean. Like literally and metaphorically, unclean. And this man can't even fend the dogs off. They just come and lick at his sores whenever they want to. When I read this, I thought about the tale of the Syrophoenician woman who says, Lord, please drive out the demon in my daughter. And he says, it's not right. Jesus says it's not right to take the food from the children and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get what falls from the table. And Jesus admires her faith, and so he heals her daughter. And here I think we see a man who is placed even lower than the dogs. You just can't get any more opposite than the man who is higher than the rich man, living more luxuriously and opulently even than the rich people, and a man who lives even lower than the lowest people. Now, I don't know if this is going to be true of all of culture, but there certainly was a cultural understanding about people of this sort. People who, I don't know how he got where he got, but man, he must have done something to deserve it. Even the disciples said at one point, hey, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because their assumption is, whatever's happened to this guy, well, God's punished him with this. So I don't know what this guy did to deserve sores all over his body and to be crippled and to be laying outside the gate of the rich man's house. But clearly he must have done something. Otherwise, why would he be there in the first place? And we would never, ever think that way, of course. Right? You never drive by someone who's homeless or on the street and go, man, I wonder what that guy did to end up where he is today. Now, I don't know if the rich man actually regarded Lazarus in this way or not. But clearly, he wasn't doing anything to help him, and no one was doing anything to help this guy. And so it can't come as a great surprise that the man dies. And that's what we read next. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, last week, Jesus encouraged us to make friends with our worldly wealth, because when it runs out, we'll have eternal reward. And I think I mentioned then, if you don't remember, I'll mention it again. It's not if it runs out, it is when it runs out. Because either the money runs out or we run out, and then the money isn't good to us anymore. And that's what we see with this man. Even if he had plenty of money left over for years and years, once you die, it's not going to help you at all. And so Lazarus and the man are ultimately made equal in death. But after death, you see a great difference. In fact, we learn a lot of interesting details following the death. First of all, apparently both these guys were Jewish, because the man calls out, Father Abraham, and the poor man, Lazarus, was gathered into Abraham's bosom, which is usually it's either rested with his father's. There's this Jewish way and the Hebrew way of referring to a good death or going down to Sheol. You see it all through the Old Testament. The rich man gets the bad death, and the poor man, Lazarus, gets the good death. But since they were both Jewish, you would think that there would be some kind of concern for a fellow child of Abraham. You know, there are provisions in the book of Leviticus for the foreigner, the sojourner, the guy who doesn't belong to the tribe and the family of Abraham, that you would not reap all the harvests of your fields. You leave just a little bit left over for them. It's about charity. This is the health plan, if you will, for the first century and before. And it's interesting to me, or sad, I suppose, that even though God leaves a provision for people who aren't even part of the family, this man who is literally part of the family, who calls Abraham father, he's not cared for at all. And certainly he should have been. I also noticed that the rich man refers to, and I keep calling him the rich man, he's just a man now, right? Because he's not really rich anymore. But he calls Lazarus by name. He knew who he was. Not just, hey, I recognize that guy who was outside my gate. Now, I like to try and give people the benefit of the doubt, usually, especially when you're reading text, not to just jump to the conclusion that he is evil and that somebody else is good, but say, well, maybe he hadn't noticed him before. But you read this and you can't reach any other conclusion, but no, he knew who he was. He even knew Lazarus by name, but there's no mercy there at all. You also see, and this is possibly the most amazing thing of all, that from when he was alive to now when he is actually in torment, nothing has changed. He still regards Lazarus as a servant, as a lesser being, because he tells Abraham, hey, I don't care about Lazarus' reward. He's still like much lower than me. Will you have him go dip his finger in cool water? Because after all, even in the afterlife, it's all about Lazarus serving me. He's not going to ask Abraham, a big important guy, to go and cool his tongue. But Lazarus, he earned that punishment, that station in life. And the man can't see it any other way, even in this afterlife. Well, Abraham is going to give him some information. He's going to fill him in. Abraham says, child, remember that in your lifetime, you received good things and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. In other words, earthly actions have eternal consequences. What you do here matters. And that shouldn't be a big surprise to us, and yet it seems to be a real stunner for this man. We can read through the Old Testament, all kinds of warnings appear. Isaiah talks about not just the nation has sinned, but and not just worship of foreign gods, but people are abusing the poor. You're exploiting them. Knock it off. God doesn't want that. Or else there will be punishment. And that punishment, clearly here, extends into the afterlife. And nothing can be undone. What we do here is going to have, as I say, eternal consequences. But undeterred, this man persists. He's still looking for something out of Abraham. And then he said, then I beg you, Father, send him. Notice again, send Lazarus, because he's still a servant to me. I don't get it. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Well, at least he's thinking of someone else now, right? If it's too late for me, at least warn my five brothers. But is he really? Because if it's not about me, it's still about my family. I mean, if you're really concerned about that, shouldn't you say, go warn everybody? But the best he can do is to just think of the family unit, just his brothers, not his neighbors, not anyone else. Who would you want to be in that kind of torment? Now, my mind, you know, my mind doesn't work like other people's minds. But as I read this, I wondered, well, how would this work anyway? You're going to send Lazarus back to warn your brothers. So is he going to have to go back into his body covered with sores and suffer? Because otherwise, if he was all cleaned up and healthy, the brother, who would recognize him, right? Hey, I'm the man who used to live at the step of your house. I begged all the time. No, you're not. That guy was covered in sores and he died. You never believed that he actually came back from the dead. And as I thought about this, would he have to be and would he care about the suffering? The answer was, the rich man doesn't care. He would, if that was what it was would take to be required to be recognized, what does he care? Because he has no concern, even at this point in his eternal life, has no concern for the welfare of Lazarus. Well, we shouldn't be surprised as Abraham responds in this way. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man says, one last try. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham sees it so clearly. And why should we be surprised? Because really it's Jesus, right, telling the story. And Jesus sees it so clearly. Well, duh. He's Jesus. Of course he does. See, it's not about miracles changing everybody's minds. Spectacular miracles, we always think, are going to create faith and convince people that Jesus really is God and that God's word is really true. And yet, the Pharisees saw Jesus commit or perform miracles all the time, and they didn't believe in him as a son of God. They expected him to perform these miracles. And yet, what was their relationship with God? Trust. Trust is the basis of any relationship, really, but certainly any relationship with God. It has to be formed on trust. And that's where we get these previous parables. Do you trust in God's goodness and his mercy? Or, like the rich man here, do you just say, "God is holding back. He's always holding back from me. I trust in feasts every day and getting all I can from this life, because the things that God is asking me to do are going to take from my joy and not add to it. I know my plans and I think they're better than God's plans. I just can't trust him to do what's best for me, to want what's best for me. So I hear that he wants me to take care of the poor, but I don't trust that that's really a better plan. I've got a good plan. It involves eating everything I want and having parties and wearing the best possible clothes. But it all comes down to a matter of trust. We trust ourselves or we trust God. I've complained, that's a bad word. I've given you maybe the I don't know side of Phil Brandt, who's a great, I think, theologian. He provides this weekly study guide, I guess, or discussion on the message. And last week it was like, I don't know, and I can't blame him for that. This week it was great. He talked about faith and the nature of faith. And the analogy that he used was, our faith is like the relationship between adoptive parents, or you could just say parents at all, and children. The parents are the ones who, like God, initiate the relationship. And God initiates the relationship between us. But our job as children is to trust. And you see that even in infants, really. He talked about, and I think he's right, even an infant wants to be held by his or her mother. You know, think about that position of holding an infant. That child is body lengths over the ground. That's dangerous. And yet not only is that infant willing to be there, it wants to be held. He also talked about a kid, like a toddler at a pool who wants to jump into daddy's arms, you know, catch me, yay. Now, I have a different experience. I have seen, not that long ago, in fact, on one of our trips, a dad who's trying to entice Junior to jump into his arms. He's like 3 feet away, and that kid was having none of it. The trust was not there at all. And the thing that I thought about as I watched that is, this kid has no idea the ways that dad has come through already for him. Why he is so incredibly trustworthy. You know, not only are all the cars outside from different states, so dad has driven hundreds of miles to get there, right? Dad has worked and brought food home that they just take for granted. There's a roof over that kid's head every night, unless maybe they go camping somewhere. All kinds of things that they've given no thought to at all. Dad has protected and provided for this child. And 3 feet of water, really? You're not going to trust Dad to catch you right there? Have you ever noticed that it's only when a student driver starts to learn the rules of the road that they check over their shoulders when you're changing lanes? Beforehand, they're just riding, man. They got no idea all the things that go into play every single day to get you safely from point A to point B. And that's where most of us are. We have no idea all the things that God does for us to protect us, to bless us. Just take them for granted. All I know is, man, I just got in the car and we were at grandma's house and now we're home. All the other stuff that happened in between, I guess I was just lucky. Forget the fact that somebody was looking out for me the whole time who deserves my trust. Now, there's a jump, I guess, from trusting God in some things to many things. And sometimes we think that we're there. We think, I do trust God, right? I'm one of the main yardsticks, I think. One of the main measurements is this thing called tithing. Now, it's a touchy subject, and pastors are all out for your money. I know. But these last few sermons have talked about money, and it does seem to center on a lot of these. And I don't want you to think specifically about money here, because there's a point where you go, you know what, I give him my 10%. Now that's it, right? You don't get to come for anything else from me, because I've given you what you wanted and now the rest is mine. Well, to shed a little bit of light on that for you, I'd like to just share a little story with you. Many of you know that I play an online computer game. I know, everybody's just feeling sorry for me already. But I do. I've played for, 20 years-ish. One or the other with some of my friends. And lately, while my friends have formed a club that you all kind of get together and we're all joined in this guild and this kinship, whatever. It lets you do certain things. But a lot of my friends have stopped playing for a while, or at least some of them have. And so I kind of came to this realization, man, I'm going to have to ditch this group that's sort of defunct right now if I'm going to be able to do certain things and join a new club filled with online weirdos that I've never met before. And I didn't want to do it. Because as many of you know, I'm antisocial. I just am. And I know that, like I said, there's just a bunch of weirdos at the end of that other computer screen, miles and miles away. And of course, I realize the same thing could be said of me, but that's besides the point. But then I thought, man, you know what? I really can accomplish something more than just what I'm doing in the game with these relationships that I build. I've actually met a few people through this game. And one of them, or a couple of them actually, one went through this divorce and he wasn't going to church at all. And yet being around a group of people who were overt Christians, he actually did start going to church and he grew back into his faith and had a real life change. There's another guy who actually listens sometimes to my messages. He'd say, hi, Eric. Hi, Mitch. Hi, Chris. And maybe they'll hear that someday. And the only reason that a lot of that has happened is because of their interaction with Christians. And I realize that God can accomplish so much through this. And it's not just about me. And then I find myself thinking that whole, man, I've given you 10%. Can't I just have this little thing that is mine? I don't want to do it, God. I don't trust you that what you have in mind is better for me than what I have in mind for me. Because this is the fight that we always have. And it's not just about money. It's about everything that is ours, because Jesus did not come here for 10% of your paycheck. He came here for 100% of you. And what he wants for you is so much better than what you want for yourself. And if you trust him, you can find that out. I have all this running through my head just a couple weeks ago as I struggled with this. So I'm now a member of the Celtic Social Club. You wonder why I have trouble joining things like this. Really, really. I've had conversations with people already, and, you know, you're laying the foundation, and I don't know what's going to come of this. I hope that the next time I find myself at the precipice of, okay, I'm going to do this thing and I really don't want to, I'll just jump in and say, nope, God can use it and I'm going to trust him. But we all know better, right? It'll be a struggle next time. And it may be a struggle for you next time you feel like God's pushing me to do something that I don't really want to do. My encouragement to you is just embrace that. Consider who God is and what he wants for you and move forward join your stupid Celtic social club, or whatever it is that God has in mind and has in store for you, and watch and see what He will work from that. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, You work miracles in us, and You work miracles through us. Lord, help us not to trust ourselves over trusting You. Help us to look farther than just our own needs and our own best interests, because frankly, we're just not that good at it. The things that we think will really help us so often end up hurting us. Help us to trust the One who made us, the One who has a plan for us, the One who demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, You sent Your Son to pay for our sins and to die on a cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.